right, good morning. Always a joy for me to be with you and really appreciate Pastor TJ allowing me the privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning. And I thought I would start this morning by with a little bit of Bible trivia. I want to mention a few names, see if you recognize them, if you know who they are. All right, you guys ready? The first is actually two brothers, Nadab and Abihu. Remember who those guys were? Uzzah, that's another name. Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, I think most of us recognize them. Of course, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 15 tells us that these were the sons of Aaron. They had offered an incense that God had not prescribed for worship, and so it was called a strange fire that they offered before the Lord. Then there's Uzzah, who was in 2 Samuel 6. When David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, Uzzah was the one behind it, and their cart had hit a rock or something, and so he put his hand out to stop the Ark from falling, and he touches it. And then, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, they had sold some property and brought the money to the apostles, but lied about how much they had sold it for. All right, and another trivia question. What did all those people have in common? There's something that links them together. Well, one thing is, all of them were struck dead by the Lord for their irreverence. And secondly, that irreverence occurred in the context of worship. Of course, Nadab and Abihu offered incense during a time of worship. Uzzah, they were on a celebration, a worship service, as they were bringing the ark to the tabernacle. And then Ananias and Sapphira had come before at the beginning of worship service to offer their gift. And in each case, it was they had treated God casually. They had irreverently focused on him or given him irreverent worship, worship that they desired. And God's response to this irreverent worship wasn't just to those individuals. If you recall the golden calf incident, right? Actually, do you realize that event was a worship service that they were dedicating to the Lord? If you remember when the golden calf came out, Aaron, that is, said, "This is your God who delivered you, who brought you out of Egypt." And then he said, "Tomorrow we will celebrate a feast for Yahweh." And so he had fashioned that calf, and they had called it Yahweh. And then they held this big celebration, this feast, this worship service. And do you remember what happened? Thousands of them were killed. All of these examples show us that how we worship God matters to God. And yet today there is so much self-styled worship in the church. People who give little thought to how they approach God. People who use God to feed their own wants and desires. People who fashion their own golden calves and call that God. People who have turned worship services into times of entertainment. People who have decided how they will worship God rather than how God wants to be worshiped. And the older I get, the more of this I see, this casual, this familiar, disrespectful, even at times blasphemous approach to God in the name of worship. Laughing revivals, holy vomiting, rock concerts, people convulsing in the aisles, songs that bear no resemblance to being in awe of God. I think I mentioned to you some time ago how I had watched a particular church service where there were these young women dressed very sensuous black leather, and they were dancing to a Led Zeppelin song just prior to the preacher coming up to give his sermon. So many today think that God really doesn't care so much about how we worship him as long as we come before him. Just come as you are. Be authentic. Be yourself. But what should we make of all this? The message of many churches today is just try God. See if he'll help you out. But my question for all of us this morning is, does God still care about how we approach him? Does God still care about how we worship him? Well, one of the wisest men who ever lived has addressed this topic. And in fact, what he wrote about 3,000 years ago still is instructive for us today. And churches today should heed the instruction that he gives. And we find this instruction in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So if you could turn there with me, or look for that in your Bibles. Now, this is a challenging book. I know it's a book you've been going through the last couple of months, and many scholars and commentators often refer to Ecclesiastes as the problem child of the Bible, the problem book, because it is difficult to understand. It's difficult to know what Solomon's point is. It's difficult to know even how to apply the things that he says in this book. At times, Solomon seems to look at life from a man-centered perspective. At times, he seems to dismiss life as just meaningless and without hope. Why bother? In fact, after introducing himself in the first verse of the book, he gives that common phrase that we find throughout the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In fact, that statement, all is vanity, is a play on words in the Hebrew. The two words are very similar, only one difference, one letter difference between them. And it literally means that it's a hakol havel, which means everything, nothing. And he not only starts the book that way, but that's the last thing he says before the conclusion in chapter 12. Giving us this inclusio, this framing of the book between this everything, nothing. Hakol Havel. And the idea here of Havel is that the life is brief. It's like a vapor. At times it's difficult to understand. It seems at times to be without meaning. So Solomon here is presenting a message, and it seems at times that he's being nihilistic here, that, you know, life is meaningless, it doesn't matter, there's no purpose. And if that is the case, why would we bother to listen to any of the instruction that Solomon gives in the book? Unless there is something important to what he has to say. And indeed, really, he covers that, he addresses that in his focus in chapter 5. In the first four chapters, Solomon has addressed and described the futility of trying to find meaning in life through pleasure or through wealth or work or entertainment or knowledge. He's talked about the troubles of life, the injustice, the oppression, the difficulties that we face, the hopelessness at times, and even at times saying that how wisdom in and of itself isn't the answer. And then we come to chapter 5. Solomon is going to address another topic here. To those who may look to religion in order to find the answers. Those who may have this attitude, well, you know, let's try God out. Let's see if that works. And that's why I've titled the message this morning, Let's Try Religion. Because I think Solomon wants to speak to those who might decide that they want to try this out and approach God. But he has instruction on how we should do that. That we should not take it lightly. And so if you would please stand with me as I read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to read the first seven verses. Solomon says there, beginning in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Oh Lord, as we do approach your word together now, we do pray for, Lord, that you would keep us from distraction. Keep us focused, Lord, that you enable me to be accurate and clear, and that it is only your word that we hear. May your Spirit not only give us understanding, but empower us to apply it. We pray these things for Christ's glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So here in these first seven verses, of Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon is addressing the topic of worship, of how we approach God, and he gives us here three principles on how to do that, three principles on how God wants to be worshiped. And the first principle is this: approach with awareness. Approach God with awareness. The idea is that come to God carefully. Notice in verse 1, the first word there, he says guard. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. The house of God is a reference to the temple. And so Solomon says here to guard your steps. Literally, the word is guard your foot. But he didn't just mean watch your feet as you walk into the temple. Here, the idea of guard or guard your steps is to pay careful attention to, be mindful of as you come before God. Pay attention to how you approach God. Don't come thoughtlessly or flippantly or casually. Remember who it is that you approach. I'm reminded of Moses when he approached the burning bush. You remember what God told him there? Take off your shoes. Why? Moses, you're standing on holy ground. I often travel to Pakistan. We're doing training there, pastors as well as here. And one of the practices that most churches in Pakistan have is that before they enter into the church, they take off their shoes. That's kind of a reminder. Now, we're not commanded to do that. There's no obligation to do that, but it's just something that it reminds me as I enter into the church, like, okay, this is no ordinary gathering. We are coming together and gathering to worship God. And so Solomon here, he's describing that same kind of attitude, that gravitas. And lest we think that this instruction was only for worship in Old Testament times, that God only cared about how he was approached in those days, let's recall what Paul said regarding the Corinthians and their practice of the Last Supper during their times of worship. If you remember in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see, Paul is saying, you know, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, as you're gathering, there was a practice. He mentions earlier in the chapter that when they were gathering, they would have a meal together, but they would neglect the poor. Or they were, at the time, some came drunk. Or even the theme of the whole letter, there was so much disunity within the church. And so Paul was saying, look, as you come to take the Lord's Supper, a sign of how Christ has brought unity to the body, and you're causing disunity, do you know what happens as a result of that irreverent worship? Some of you, many of you become sick. Some of you have died. So we're reminded here that how we approach God was serious in the Old Testament, but also in the New. How we approach God, again, matters to Him. And this attitude is not just for when we are here, how we approach God, guarding our steps. Notice he says there, guard your steps when you go, or literally that is as you are going. It's a present tense participle. It's ongoing action. And the word going here comes from a word in Hebrew that is often translated walk. Walk can mean how to, you know, walking physically, but often in Scripture that idea of walk is how you live. And so I think what Solomon is getting at here is he's talking about how one lives. Proverbs 1:15, he describes this. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Or Psalm 1:1, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And so I think Solomon is saying here, not only should we be careful of our thoughts and our actions and our words when we enter into worship together, but also as we are coming, before we enter into that worship. Because again, it's not just what we do here that matters to God. It's also what we do the rest of the week. It's not as if he ignores all of the things that we said or did or thought, and then we come here and, oh, everyone's singing to the Lord and praying. Oh, it's so wonderful. And yet during the week, we were the opposite. God sees that. And so Solomon is saying here, guard your steps. Guard how you walk. Not just in God's house, but even before you get to God's house. We see this in another passage in Amos chapter 5, as God is describing his response to the people's worship at that time. He says this in Amos 5, verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Pretty harsh words against a worship, a form of worship that God had commanded them to do. If you remember, within the Mosaic Covenant, he had commanded them to celebrate particular feasts. He had commanded them to come before him with sacrifices and offerings. He had formed through David a choir for them to sing. And so, is he now changed his mind about these things? Well, not at all. You see, the problem was not the activities of their worship. It was the condition of their hearts in that worship. It was the way they lived during the week, because as we read elsewhere in Amos, in the book of Amos, we learn that the people there, they were oppressing their neighbor, they were victimizing the poor, they were committing criminal acts against one another, they were not defending the widow, they were caught up in immorality all during the week, and yet, oh, when it came time to come to the temple, they came faithfully. Yes, they sang their songs, they gave sacrifices, they celebrated the feasts. But God saw through their act. He knew it was phony because of how they lived, how they walked during the week. So God even says here, notice the terms he uses. I hate it. I despise it. I don't want to even listen to your songs. Stop the music. Don't bring me your sacrifices. I'm not paying attention. Pretty strong words. God cares about how we approach him. And again, lest we think this was just an Old Testament prophetic prophecy passage. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 23? Jesus talks about this idea as well when he said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. See, Jesus said, if you're in ongoing conflict with a brother or sister, I don't want to hear from you until you go and resolve that and be reconciled. Then come and worship. Our time of corporate worship, brothers and sisters, is not just some religious ceremony that we participate in. This isn't just some social event or a gathering where we sing together and carry out this external spiritual activity. It's not some event that's disconnected from the rest of the week. And I know we know that, but we're reminded here from Solomon to be careful and guard and consider how we walk as we approach God, not just when we enter the very doors, but along the way. So guard your steps. And to that he adds another instruction in verse 1. Not only are we to guard our steps, notice he says there, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now the ESV translates it as a separate sentence, but really they go together here. It really should be and draw near to listen. So the idea is guard your steps and draw near to listen. They're directly connected with one another. What's he saying here? That, again, don't come carelessly or thoughtlessly to God, but come to listen and learn. To listen and learn. He emphasizes this in verse 2 when he says, don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Then at the end of verse 2, he says, let your words be few. I'm reminded of James chapter 1, which says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, Solomon does not mean here that we are to be completely silent the whole time as we gather together. Notice he does say, let your words be few, though he mentions there are words that we will say. Colossians 3:16 talks about our singing together as we gather. 1 Timothy 2, chapter verse 8 says that we are to pray as we are together. Also in 1 Corinthians 11 it says that. But what Solomon is saying here is that as we do gather, be intentional, be careful, and judicious with your words. So we must take what we sing seriously. We must pray, take what we pray seriously. We must take seriously what we hear from the word. Why? Because verse 2, Solomon says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. He's not talking about distance here, but perspective. Who is the one who created everything? Who is the one who sustains all things, who sustains us even now? Who is the one who is perfectly wise? Who is perfectly holy? Who is the one who is sovereign over all things? Who knows the end from the beginning? Who is the one who has all the answers to all the issues of life? Should it not be then his voice that gets our undivided attention? We need to remember the priority here, as Solomon tells us, is to listen and learn. Because what God has to say is far more important than what we have to say. Let us not offer what Solomon calls in verse 1 the sacrifice of fools. And that is the idea. Let's not be like the fool who comes in and he goes through the motions of singing and prayer and listening to a message, but he's not giving focused attention on the Word of God. Not giving focused attention on how he is approaching God. Not considering seriously what he is saying and what he is doing. And here Solomon talks about this when he says, guard our steps. He says, guard our steps and draw near to listen. That word listen is also important to understand. The word shema doesn't just mean to hear physically. It also has the idea of to listen carefully and respond. In fact, many times that word's translated as obey in the Old Testament. And so the idea here, Solomon is saying, come ready to hear and to obey what God is saying. So I think this begs the question for us. We need to be asking ourselves, are we preparing our hearts to do that very thing when we come before the Lord? To listen and learn and respond. Do we come just to sing, just to pray, just to hear a message? Or do you also come recognizing God wants me to do something with this? Just like James 1:22 tells us, don't prove to be just hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. He says, don't be like one who holds up a mirror to their face and then immediately forgets what they look like. And that reminds us that the word of God's being compared to a mirror. That you hold it up and it you see yourself in it. It exposes things about you. It shows things about you, right? Just like a mirror. Oh, look at that face, right? That's what the Bible does. And it's not meant to be, okay, I just put the mirror down and I leave my hair a mess and, you know, eye boogers and, you know, everything's out of place on my face and I just go outside. No, I need to fix things before I go. At least for your sake, right? Well, in a more serious way, the Bible is like that. It exposes things. Things that God intends for us to address. So that's the point Solomon is getting at here. Come ready to listen with the heart to respond. Interestingly enough, Solomon talks about fools several times here. I'm reminded of what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the one who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. But then Jesus talked about the other guy, the person who comes, who hears his word and does not do them. He is like the fool that builds his house upon the sand. And it is the fool that Solomon addresses in verse 3 when he says, a dream comes with much business or work and a fool's voice with many words. And it's a proverbial statement here, and there's some difference of opinion as to what he's actually saying here. But I believe it's the idea that anyone who thinks by speaking more words, by giving activity to what we say to God, will affect God in some way. And Solomon's saying, look, the person that just comes, thinks they'll influence God by talking a lot, is living in a fantasy world. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And again, Jesus is not saying don't pray. But what he is saying is when we do pray, we must be thoughtful. We must be genuine. We must be to the point. God's not moved by the volume, the length, the verbosity of our prayers. He's moved by our faith, humility, sincerity, and alignment to his will in our prayers. And so the first principle of how we are to approach God in worship is to approach with awareness. Secondly, Solomon moves to a second principle, which is to commit with caution. Commit with caution. That is, be careful before making any commitment to God. And we see this in verses 4 to 6. Notice again in verse 4, Solomon says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he takes no pleasure, has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Solomon again is addressing our speech as we approach God, and a certain kind of speech, a vow. A vow or a nedeth in the Old Testament was a technical term. It referred to a strong oath, a solemn promise, a deep commitment to God, particularly when one desired something from God in return. We see Jacob making a vow after he had the dream of the ladder going to heaven. The next day, it says that at Bethel, which means house of God, he says this, Genesis 28, verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. Our sister Hannah made a vow regarding a child in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. It says there, she made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. David made a vow in Psalm 132 regarding the tabernacle, building a house for God. He swore to Yahweh, it says, and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not come into my house, nor lie in the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So these are just but a few examples that we see in Scripture of vows being made. The Psalms contain a number of references to vows, particularly in temple worship, gathering together of the saints. Psalm 22, verse 25. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Or Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 56, verse 12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you. Notice in those passages, it describes the idea of paying your vows. That's something Solomon mentioned, or fulfilling your vow. Often what would be done with a vow is a person will make a commitment to a particular action, or they would bring money or a sacrifice or perhaps an animal of some sort as part of their vow. And it's important to understand that these vows were not expected. They were not an obligation. They were voluntary. If you did make a vow, you needed to treat it seriously, but you didn't have to make a vow. Moses gives instruction regarding vows in Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Notice there he says, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin if you don't keep it. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Sounds very similar to what Solomon says. In fact, I think Solomon was probably borrowing from Moses in Ecclesiastes 5. Notice in verse 4, Solomon echoes the words of Moses. Solomon says, if you make a vow, don't put off paying it or fulfilling it. Again, a reminder, it's a very serious commitment to God. He takes it seriously. It's so serious, in fact. Verse 5, Solomon says, it's better that you not vow at all than to vow and not pay it. Again, similar to what Moses said. Don't delay fulfilling your vow. And also, like Moses, Solomon references the mouth, the involvement of the mouth in making a vow. Moses had said, what passed your lips? Solomon says, let not your mouth lead you to sin. Indeed, Solomon has a lot to say about our speech, doesn't he, in Proverbs? He spends a lot of time talking about that. Proverbs 18, verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are the snare of his soul. And as Solomon says in verse 4, God takes no delight in fools. A fool is one who just sort of rashly makes some commitment or makes some promise and then doesn't keep it. Solomon also tells us here, if you make a vow and don't keep it, don't make an excuse. Notice verse 6. He says, do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. You see, at that time, when you made a vow, the practice was typically to fulfill that vow, you would bring that vow fulfillment to the priest. A messenger here is a reference to priest, as we learn in Malachi 2:7, which says the priest is a messenger of the Lord. And so Solomon is saying here, don't show up to the priest and then say, well, you know, that vow wasn't really a vow. It was just a slip of the tongue. I didn't really mean it. It was a mistake. I didn't mean for that to occur. Solomon says, don't do that. Don't make an excuse. If you make a commitment to God, keep it. Otherwise, it is sin. That's why he says, don't let your mouth lead you to sin. Don't be rash in what you say to God. Words matter to him. Commitment matters to him. And again, before we think, well, these vows, you know, that's something they would do in the Old Testament. We don't really practice that today, right? Well, think about any vows that you might have made. Those of you who are married, you made a vow. You made a vow before God. And yet so many today treat that vow casually. So many today are easily willing to break that vow. They'll make excuses like, well, we just don't love each other anymore. Or it's just, he's too hard to live with. She's too difficult to be around. He doesn't love me the way he's supposed to. She doesn't respect me the way she's supposed to. You know, and doesn't God really want me to be happy anyway after all? And they'll have this idea that vow that was made, that was a few words spoken a long time ago. Things have changed since then. Our marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be. How can a few words that I mentioned at just one event so many years ago, how am I still bound to those words? How am I supposed to keep that as a commitment for life? How can God expect me to keep that commitment when my spouse continues to sin against me, when my marriage is a disaster? How can you be expected to keep that vow? Because you made a promise before God. For better or for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness or in health, until death do us part. Why do vows matter so much to God? Because God makes vows and he keeps them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 declares this, Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant, who keeps his promises. Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes forth from my lips. In fact, in his very name, Yahweh, is the idea, it carries the idea of his own character, that he's a faithful God who keeps his promises. That's what he told Moses. Who shall I say sent you? Yahweh, the one who keeps his promises. Do you realize All the Old Testament, essentially, starting in Genesis 12, everything that comes after that, his commitment to his people, all the things that he endured, the patience that he had with his people, his promises given to them that he will still keep. Do you realize all of those rest on one statement to one man at one time? To Abraham, who wasn't even following the Lord at that time. He was a pagan worshiping, or idol worshiping pagan. And yet God declared a promise to that one man. And that promise we see unfold the rest of Scripture. And part of that promise, we are included. Right? That he will be a blessing to all the nations. God made a vow to any who put their trust in Jesus Christ that they would receive eternal life. God made a vow to his children that he would never leave us or forsake us. God made a vow that we would never, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God made a vow, a promise that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Will God keep those promises? Will he? Some of you agree. Is God a faithful God? Is God a vow-keeping God? He is. Again, as Psalm 89 says, nothing will alter what he has said. What he has declared, what he has promised, nothing will change that. He keeps his vows and he expects the same from his children. There are other vows we should remember we've made. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, you made a vow. You made a vow to follow him for life. As Jesus said, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he or she must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he said, deny himself daily. Take up his cross, the idea of being willing to die at any moment. That's for life. It's a commitment. If you're a Christian, you've made a commitment. If you're a member here at this church, you've made a vow to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters here. Consider your prayers. What commitments have you made to God in prayer? Consider the songs that we sing. Many of them contain commitments. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all to him. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. O Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. These and many other songs contain commitments. And I love these songs. These are great songs. There's nothing wrong with them at all. I'm not discounting them. I'm definitely not saying we shouldn't sing them. And there are many of these are part of my favorite songs. But we need to consider carefully as we sing. Just as when we pray or anything else, sometimes we'll in songs we just kind of, we know the song, we know the tune, and we just sort of sing it, and we're not thinking about what we're singing. It isn't just God up there listening, oh, that's such a nice melody, oh, that they have such a nice voice. No, what are we saying in these songs? Again, I'm not saying don't sing them, but just carefully consider as you are singing them. Are you making a commitment? Because again, as Solomon tells us, how God wants to be worshipped and approached is to commit carefully, commit with caution. All right, so again, firstly, approach with awareness, commit with caution. There's a third principle Solomon gives us, and we find it in the last verse. And it's a principle that really ties all of this together. Look with me at verse 7. Solomon says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Similar to verse 3, Solomon again gives this proverbial statement that connects dreams and many dreams and many words. And he seems to be saying here that making promises by wishful thinking or by giving many words is hovel. It's worthless. It's vain. And following that, Solomon gives a short statement. Just three words in Hebrew. But, or therefore, fear God. Now, this little clause might seem just like an afterthought, sort of a spiritual way to close his instruction here. But this little clause, but fear God, is like a small rudder on a large ship. It's really what this whole passage turns upon. It's the focus here. It's the key to understanding the main point of Ecclesiastes 5 and how to worship God. It is also the key to understand his message in this whole book. In fact, this statement to fear God is not the first time or the only time that Solomon mentions it in Ecclesiastes. We came across it earlier when Pastor TJ preached on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Remember God describing a time for everything under the sun? They're looking at his sovereignty, his sovereign hand of all life. And at the end of verse 14, it says this, God has worked in this way that men should fear him. Later in chapter 7, Solomon is going to contrast the self-righteousness with hedonism. And he says this in verse 18, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Then in the next chapter, chapter 8, Solomon describes the need to obey authority, to avoid evil. And he says this in verse 12, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the wicked man because he does not fear God openly. And then, of course, the conclusion of this book. Right after he says, Hakol, Havel, everything, nothing. He then says this in verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And so in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying that all of life comes down to this question. How you answer it. Do you fear God? How should we respond to God's sovereignty over all of life? Fear God, Solomon says. How do we keep away from the extremes of self-righteousness and hedonism? Fear God, Solomon says. How can we avoid the consequences of sin? Fear God. How do we rightly approach God and worship? Fear God. How do we understand what seems to be a meaningless existence? What is the purpose of life? Fear God. It's the key to understanding, again, not only Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes 5 or the book of Ecclesiastes, we also see it all over the book of Proverbs. The main theme of Proverbs is the same thing. Over 18 times, Solomon refers in Proverbs to fearing God. In fact, in the very beginning of Proverbs, in chapter 1, regarding the purpose of the book, he says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Beginning there has the idea of not first in time, but first in importance, chief, primary. He repeats it in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In chapter 15, verse 33 of Proverbs, the fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom. And then in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon calls us to cry out for understanding, to search for wisdom as if it were a treasure. And then he says this, for the one that does that, then you will understand, and he doesn't say the wisdom of God, he says you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. And Proverbs addresses the, do you want to experience the fullness of life? Proverbs 14:27 says the fear of Yahweh is the fountain of life. Proverbs 19:23 says the fear of Yahweh leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied. Do you want peace and contentment? Fear God. Again, over 18 times. Even at the very end of the book, the second to the last verse, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Again, it's all through the book. Fear of the Lord. It's not only key to understanding Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and all of wisdom literature, it is the key to understanding the message of the Bible. Now, how can I make such a bold statement? Well, I want to take you to the end. Revelation chapter 14. Here we see what I believe is the last sermon preached on earth just before Christ's return. And the sermon, the preacher, is a rather interesting person. It's an angel. Revelation 14, verse 6, John describes, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Notice, what is this? This angel is flying in the sky, mid heaven, all around the earth. He has what message to proclaim? The eternal gospel. And what is the content of that eternal gospel? Notice what he says in verse 7. "And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." You see the connection here with fear of God and worship? Just like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5. Central to the eternal gospel. What is central to that message? What is at the core of what God is saying to humanity all through the scripture? Fear God and worship him. Now, it's important then to understand, well, what does fear of God mean? That English word fear, what do we normally think of when you think of the word fear? Right, it's terror, right? I'm scared. Now, that is the case for the unbeliever who will suffer God's judgment. There will be utter terror standing before God. But it's different for the believer, the follower of Christ. See, because terror would not draw us nearer to God, right? It would drive us further away. So what is the fear of God for the child of God? Well, if you do a careful study of the scripture, and I'm just going to bring a few passages to your attention that really help us understand what fear of God means for a follower of the Lord, the disciple of Christ. It's mentioned all over the Old Testament. Let me just have us look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Moses says there, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But," what does he say? What is the one thing God requires? "Fear the Lord your God." And notice how he describes it. "To walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." And then later in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 10, he says this, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." We see several references to the fear of God and its description in the Psalms. Now listen to these. Psalm 130, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Connection between fear of God and forgiveness. Psalm 112, verse 1, "Praise the Lord! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Does this sound like an oppressive terror? No, he's talking about it. There's a delight. Praise given to God. Psalm 115, verse 11, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Psalm 147, verse 11, "The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." Here it's important to understand, often in Hebrew poetry, particularly in the Psalms and Proverbs, the author will use parallelism. That is, with two lines, they're connected together closely in some way. Often synonymously, they're saying the similar or same thing, but in a different way. Notice here, he says, "The Lord favors those who" what? "Those who fear him." But then the next line, "those who wait for his" what? "Loving kindness." See how fear of God and loving kindness are linked together. And then Proverbs 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. So notice here how the fear of God is discussed and related to relational terms. Did you see that? To trust Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to cling to Him, to worship Him, to give Him glory, to be forgiven, to hate evil. Again, God deserves and desires reverence and awe that would move us to trust Him, to cling to Him, to love Him. In fact, what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment in all the Bible? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's exactly what Deuteronomy said. It said, fear God, love Him, serve Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the fear of God is to receive His forgiveness with gratitude. It is to gladly obey Him in response. It is to love and serve and worship Him, to reverence Him. I love how Charles Bridges, he's a 19th century theologian, how he, taking these passages together and described the fear of the Lord this way. He said, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. I think he really captures it there, an affectionate reverence. This fear of God the Bible speaks of, it begins by recognizing first that we don't fear Him by our nature. The Bible says that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is we don't give God glory because of our sin. Just as, remember, the eternal gospel, what was it? Fear God and give Him glory. And worship Him. And so the fear of God begins by recognizing and confessing that I don't fear Him, that I don't love Him, that I have sinned against Him. The fear of God then leads us to turn towards Christ and seek mercy and forgiveness from Him. The fear of God recognizes that Christ is the only one who has provided a way to be forgiven, that He is the only one that provides a way for us to be able to worship and fear God and love and serve Him. The fear of God then leads us to desire to turn from our sin and to put our trust in Christ alone. The fear of God leads us to a humble submission to Christ, as Romans 10:9 says, to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Again, Solomon has been addressing the most important question of life, the question that really screams out from all the pages of Scripture, do you fear God? Have you truly put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to have fellowship with God, to be able to worship Him as He desires? Right? Solomon is saying, we don't just try religion. And maybe you've heard people say, just try Jesus. He'll work out. That's not at all how Jesus put it. Right? Again, remember He said, if you wish to be My disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. It's a commitment for life. And I was only by His grace. He is the one who saves. And as we do that, if we put our trust in Him alone, that affectionate reverence for Him will grow. It will grow as we realize what He has sacrificed for us, as we realize His eternal love and His abundant grace for us. It will grow as we spend time with Him, as we walk by the Spirit, as we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. It will grow as we spend time together with the people of God. It will grow as we pray and confess our sin. It will grow as we delight in Him. And this brings us back to our wise and faithful counselor, Solomon. What is the right way to worship God? Approach with awareness, commit with caution, and above all, fear God. Without Jesus, all is vanity. Hakol havel, everything nothing. But with Jesus, we who have nothing have been given everything. Let's pray.